Somebody said to me recently that when I read God's word publicly, they said, I often notice things that I wouldn't necessarily notice when reading privately. And I certainly can identify with that, especially after, I think it was 3 weeks ago, 3 or 4 weeks ago, some of you will remember, the day that Bethany came out of hospital, which we were grateful for, and Carl was unavoidably delayed. And I was standing here and took for a reading at random, having not prepared, of course, Psalm 19. I thought I was taking it at random anyway, humanly speaking. And during the third hymn, and I think the fourth hymn, I was reading it very intently again, thinking, what will I say should Carl not get here on time? But he did get here on time, and so we were spared that. But I noticed things, having read it over to myself during those hymns, that I hadn't noticed before. And by the time I sat down, I knew that the Lord was telling me to preach on Psalm 19. And so it is a wonderful thing how sometimes we are directed to God's word. And I thought I was familiar with this psalm, but I certainly did notice things I hadn't noticed before. And so this morning I want us to really go through the psalm and to give an overview of the whole psalm, God helping us, but then to return to an earlier part of it and to focus on that. And really the psalm falls into two parts. The first part is a description of the revelation of God's glory to mankind, verses 1 through to 11. And then we have the psalmist's response to God's glory in verses 12 to 14. Now it's a wonderful thing, isn't it, that Almighty God has not left us without a revelation of himself. He could have left us in ignorance, but he didn't. He speaks to us, he reveals himself to us. Now of course he had to reveal himself to us. We could never reach him. We could never find out about him alone. And that's why Job asks, canst thou by searching find out God? And so the first way that God reveals his glory to us, as the psalmist describes here in verses 1 to 6, is in his works. In his works. The heavens declare the glory of God, says verse 1, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. And we often say that it goes without saying that creation cries out, there is a creator. The design that we see around us in the natural world demands that there is a designer. The universe not only confirms that there is a God, but the heavens also declare, or they speak, something of his character. For example, his wisdom and his power. Because everywhere we look in the natural world, there is beauty and pattern and order and complexity. But we also see his goodness. In fact, Psalm 97 has these similar words, the heavens declare his righteousness. Because you see, he has made a world that, although it is spoiled by our sin, it is a world he sustains and a world in which he makes provision for all life. And Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 reminds us that the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, even his eternal power and Godhead. So he is reflected in what he has made. Look at verse 2 of this psalm. It says, day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. The very passing of the days and nights, as night follows day and day follows night, that in itself speaks to us of God's glorious works. In itself, that utters speech and shows knowledge. They silently sing the praises of God. We were looking up at the moon and the stars last night with some of those teenagers before we got back on the minibus just out there in the car park. And it's a good thing to look up at the stars and at the moon. And I often think about the way the earth goes round the sun to give us our seasons, and the way the earth turns on its axis to give us our days and our nights, and that the moon, a lump of rock, goes around the earth to reflect the sun's light. And it's all happening and all in place as it needs to be simultaneously. And it amazes me that anyone can think that that is one big accident. An unbelieving astronomer must be mad. And I think it says something, doesn't it, that they must simply be unwilling to see divine handiwork rather than unable to see it. And David, who's writing here in Psalm 19, he has the same thought, and he had the same thought when he looked up at the same moon and stars in Psalm 8 and verse 3, when he says, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" Verse 3 goes on, "There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." You see, in every tribe and in every nation, however different the language may be or the culture may be, the voice of the heavens is heard declaring the glory of God. I mean, it's the same moon wherever you are, wherever you look at it from. It's the same moon that we look at. Yes, God's glory is revealed in creation, and revealed to such an extent that, as Romans 1:20 continues, they are without excuse. And if you've so much as looked at out at a beautiful sunset, or examined the wing of a butterfly, or listened to the song of a skylark, or just felt the breeze upon your face, then you are without excuse. You know that the cause of the universe's existence must be intelligence outside of itself. Namely, you know that there is a God, as well as something of what he is like. When it says in verse 3, "their line," this is really referring to the laws or the rules of nature which God has created and set in motion. And then from the latter part of verse 4 down to verse 6, the psalmist focuses on one aspect of creation. He focuses on the sun. It says, "In them he hath set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof." Now, on the one hand, we have here a description of our sun, of the physical sun. And it'll be a good thing on a cold day to think about the sun, although it's shining, which we're thankful for this morning. But you see, what is written here of the sun is confirmed by modern science. And you get a science lesson thrown in now, so we're going to think about the sun for a minute. You see, it says he hath set a tabernacle for the sun. The sun has its place in the centre of our solar system, which has its place in our galaxy. And then it says he rejoiceth as a strong man. Well, the sun is huge. It's 870,000 miles wide. That's 109 times wider than the Earth, by the way. It's 333,000 times heavier than the Earth. And its gravitational pull is 28 times stronger than the Earth's. He rejoiceth, you see, as a strong man. And then it says to run a race, and his going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it. But it's only in modern times that astronomers have confirmed that the sun itself is rotating. The sun rotates once every 25 to 36 days. And while we on the Earth are going around the sun, the sun itself, with all the planets going around it, is also moving through the galaxy in its own orbit as well. And so you see, as with many other areas, the Bible is ahead of science. The sun is also estimated to be 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit at the surface and 27,000 degrees Fahrenheit in its core. And although it is 93 million miles away, its light reaches us in just 8.5 minutes. The Earth's distance from the sun is perfect for life to flourish, giving exactly the required heat and light. The psalmist says here, "There is nothing hid from the heat thereof." But there's something else here, of course, about the sun, and it's to this description of the sun that I want us to return when we have completed an overview of the whole psalm. And so God reveals his glory in his works, but then he also reveals his glory more clearly in his word. And it is that to which the psalmist turns his attention in verses 7 to 11. He reveals his glory in his word. Thank God this morning for the Bible. Thank God that he has made it easy for us to hear from him. Thank God that there came that time in history, after thousands of years of his people waiting for dreams and visions or listening for an audible voice from God, he said, "I will make it easy for them." And he laid down in written form everything we need to know about him this side of eternity. And we have here this remarkable description of his word. We first of all have its names. The psalmist calls it the law of the Lord. You see, there are the natural laws of the universe, which we mentioned, that God has made. And then there are his spiritual laws, or doctrines of truth. But he also calls it here the testimony of the Lord, and the statutes of the Lord, and the commandment of the Lord, and the judgments of the Lord. And then you'll notice that we have what it is. It is perfect. It is sure. It is right. It is pure. It is true. And it is righteous. And then we have what it does. It converts the soul. It makes wise the simple. It rejoices the heart and enlightens the eyes. Oh yes, the Bible is a reliable tool, a multifunctional tool, and it never rusts. Romans says faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It is the appointed means through which God speaks to us, and it is of course the means to save poor sinners. It is an explanation of the great mysteries that men have asked down the ages. Who am I? Where did I come from? Where am I going? It's the history book of the universe. It's a guidebook for living. And it's a route planner to eternity. It's basic instructions before leaving Earth. Bible. Basic instructions before leaving Earth. And it gives a solution to the sickness of sin by revealing God through its main subject, the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate word. But you'll notice that mixed in with this list and this description of God's word in verse 9, we have also the fear of the Lord, which is clean, enduring forever. And it's when we have that proper, loving, reverent fear of our Maker, it's then that our attitude to his word will be that that's described in verses 10 to 11. He says, more to be desired are they than gold, sweeter also than the honeycomb. Is that how we view God's word this morning? I think the great dividing question today between those truly seeking God and those who are not is this: are you prepared to submit to the truth of God's word? In matters such as your sinful nature and what you must do to be saved, repent and believe the gospel, are you willing to take God at his word and believe it? In matters of moral instruction for living, are you prepared to submit to God's word? But of course, it is equally a question we must ask ourselves as God's people also. Do we have that spirit of the Bereans in Acts chapter 17, of whom we read, they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so? How much do we desire God's word? Is it more precious to us and sweeter to us than the material things of life? In verse 11, we read that in it we are warned. In this mirror of God's law, we see our true nature. And that is the first stumbling block for many people, isn't it? Who cannot see that they are sinners. But we also read in this verse that in keeping them is great reward. Oh, the benefits of living daily in God's word. It is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. Oh, the benefits of taking hold of his great promises here, or of receiving comfort in trial and assurance of heaven, or of simply meditating on the grace of God in the gospel. There is great reward for an individual, or indeed for a nation or a society that is built upon the precepts and the principles of this book. It was Queen Victoria who said that the secret of Britain's greatness was an open Bible. But oh, the further it is removed from public life, the more we descend into chaos and confusion. And so we must desire this more sure word of prophecy, God's word, wherein are the words of eternal life. And so the psalmist has described how God reveals his glory in his works, and has revealed his glory in his word. And then we come to the psalmist's response to God's glory in verse 12. He says, who can understand his errors? In other words, what person can really understand the extent and the seriousness of their sin? You see, the more we see and learn of the glory of God, as described in the first part of this psalm, the more we, by contrast, will become aware of our own unworthiness and of our falling short of His glory in comparison to the purity and the perfection of Almighty God. It reminds us of Isaiah chapter 6, where the prophet Isaiah had that great vision of God who was sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. And the seraphim sang, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." He was enthralled by God's glory. And what was his response on that occasion? He was appalled at himself. And he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And the more we learn about God, the bigger He gets in our eyes, and the smaller we get in our eyes. That's why David said in Psalm 8, as we mentioned earlier, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" And the more we go on in the Christian life, well then the more we are aware of our sin, and the more we are aware of our need for redemption and for the Saviour. It was John Newton who said in old age, "I know two things are true, that I am a great sinner and Christ is a great Saviour." There is, you see, this contrast. We are but creatures of the dust, poor sinful worms, and yet how much more amazing it is, therefore, that God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, it is only when you realise the seriousness of your sin and the punishment you deserve, it is only then that you will understand why you must throw yourself on God's mercy in Christ and trust His sacrifice and no works of your own. And it's only then that we will understand the full wonder of the grace of God. We must not lose, as it were, the big picture. We must not preach love without repentance from sin, because it is our sin, the fact that we're sinners, that makes that love of God so wonderful. Loved by God in spite of our sin. Come to Jesus for an easy life, and you will fall away when things go wrong. But come to Him for forgiveness for sin, and to flee the wrath that is to come, and then you will love Him for what He has done, and you'll trust Him, whatever circumstances befall you. And so, we find now that this response to God's glory takes the form of prayer. And the first prayer is a prayer for sins to be forgiven in verses 12 and 13. He says, "Cleanse thou me from secret faults." Oh yes, there are the sins that others see. But then of course there are in our lives the sins that only the all-seeing God sees. And then he says, "Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me." And presumptuous sins really means the bold sins, shameless or willful sins, not those merely committed out of ignorance, but those that fly in the face of God, as it were. You see, there must be repentance if we are to be saved, but also repentance is a sign and fruit of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Because we also notice that he says here, "Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins." And so the application here is to we who know and love the Lord already. And it's true, isn't it, that we struggle daily with sin this side of heaven. As Paul the Apostle said, "The good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do." But thank God, His word reminds us that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so he prays for sins to be forgiven. But then we have finally in this psalm this great prayer for sanctification in verse 14. He says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." We must not be content with lukewarmness or with half-hearted walking with God. He says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy."
His standard is pure and perfect, and we must strive towards that. Is this the prayer of my heart? How often are the words of my mouth or the thoughts of my heart unacceptable in God's sight? We mentioned the secret sins known only to God, but we also tend to concentrate on the things we say or the things we do when we consider our sin. But what about the things we think? Jesus says, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, thefts, false witness. Those big sins, as we might call them, they begin in the thoughts that we all have. But you see, conquering them cannot be done in our own strength. Earlier in verse 13, the psalmist said, I shall be upright and I shall be innocent. But the secret of this uprightness and this innocence is found in the last words of verse 14, where he ends his prayer with, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. It must be in Christ's strength that we fight sin. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me, the New Testament says. Now, of course, we say rightly that we're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. But then often we try to live our lives in our own strength. But alone we will fail. And we must trust him completely and absolutely for this too. Not our own might or our own power, but by his Spirit, as he says. You see, he is our strength and our Redeemer. He is the one who paid for our sin. As Romans 5 puts it, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. He lived a perfect life on our behalf, and he died in our place that we might be redeemed by his precious blood. Can you say this morning with Job, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Well, that is the overview of the psalm, the revelation of God's glory in his word, the revelation of God's glory in his works, the response to God's glory in a prayer for sins to be forgiven and a prayer for sanctification. But now look back with me in closing at the description of the Son in verses 4 to 6. For you see, now we know why the psalmist dwelt upon the Son so much. Now we have the key to understanding it, for in the Son we have a glorious picture of that fuller and that final revelation of God's glory than even we find in his work of creation. That picture of him who is our strength and our Redeemer. And the first clue to it, this deeper meaning, is in verse 4, before the description of the Son begins, where we read, their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. You see, Paul takes up these words in Romans chapter 10 and verse 18, which we also read together. And so it is how the Holy Spirit sheds New Testament light on the Old Testament. Paul there said, but I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. Very similar words. But what is he talking about in that chapter? Well, he's talking about the spread of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he is called the Son of Righteousness. God the Son, S-O-N, is also the Son, S-U-N, of Righteousness. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2 says, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. So let's look again at these words describing the Son. God hath set a tabernacle for this Son. The tabernacle was the place where God came down in his glory and communed with men in the time of Moses. The tabernacle represents the presence of God with us. Revelation 21 says, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And so Jesus came down and tabernacled amongst men. The Bible says a body was prepared for him. The likeness of sinful flesh he took on, yet without sin. And then we read that he is a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. This is actually the first mention of the word bridegroom in the Bible. And the next is found in Isaiah 61, where we read, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, my soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation, he hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments. And the third reference is in the following chapter, Isaiah 62, where it says, for as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee, and as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. Jesus Christ rejoices. He rejoices. He said, didn't he, I delight to do thy will. He rejoiced to do the work that he came into the world to do. He only did the things that pleased the Father, living that spotless life of perfect obedience. A few weeks ago we were telling the children on Friday night about the Jesus in the temple, age 12. And he said, wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? He wanted to show all that he loved to be in God's house, and he loved to be talking about God's word. But oh, how he rejoices over his bride, the church, also. We who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God, we mere sinners that Jesus came to save, he chose to come because he loved us. God, as the bridegroom, rejoicing over the true church, his people, blood-bought sinners, washed and justified. You will know of the parable of the pearl of great price. And many people interpret it this way round. They say that the merchantman is us, and we give up everything to follow Christ and take the pearl of great price, which is Christ. But I like to think of that parable the other way round, because it says the merchantman purchased the pearl, and we do nothing to purchase Christ. He purchased us. The merchant is Christ. We are the pearl. He sold everything. He gave up gave up heaven and shed his life's blood to purchase us, because we are a pearl of great price to him. We are precious in his sight. That's how much he valued us. Matthew Henry says this, commenting on this psalm, and it's hard to put it any better. Matthew Henry says, he delights to bless his church, and his course will be unwearied as that of the sun, till the whole earth is filled with his light and salvation. He shall enlighten, cheer, and make fruitful every nation on earth. Let us give God the glory for all the comfort and benefit we have by the lights of heaven, still looking above and beyond them to the sun of righteousness. And then in another parable the Lord says, doesn't he, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Are you ready to meet Jesus when he comes again, or he calls you home? Call on him, or calls you before him. Call on him. If not, fall upon his mercy this morning. And then verse 6 again says, his going forth is from the end of the heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ, being equally God, is everywhere at once. He's Lord of lords, he's King of kings, he's master of the universe. In Genesis, the sun was described as the greater light to rule the day. But is he Lord and master of our lives? Saviour, yes, but Lord also. Remember, his commandments are not grievous, the word says. He wants the best for you. And if you trust him, he promises also to be with you by his Spirit, never to leave you or forsake you. That prophecy concerning the Saviour's birth in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 uses the same words. It says, his goings forth have been from of old. He had no beginning. People say that's hard to understand, but that's only because we're creatures that have a beginning. And so we just need to believe it. In the beginning was the Word. And the world was made by him. It's Jesus who created all things. And then, so what do these words mean? Nothing is hid from the heat thereof, if applied to Christ. Well, the sun gives heat and light, and Christ is the light of the world. Of course, there are many through the ages who have worshipped the creature rather than the creator, worshipped the sun. Of course, we don't say that. It is Christ himself who made the sun. He made the physical sun on day 4, and he made it after he'd made light. The light came first. He was the source of light. But in turn, heat and light give life on the earth. And so Christ gives light and life, and all benefit from it. John 1 says that in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the true light lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And I think that there speaks of the conscience that all men have, and the God consciousness that all men have. As our Maker, he gives physical life and light to all. Acts 17 says, in him we live and move and have our being. But you see, he also gives spiritual light and life to his people, to those that come to trust in him. Jesus declared, I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And he said, I come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. But you know, these words, nothing is hid, they also link with that verse 4 which we read, and Paul's words in Romans. Because as God's glory is seen across the world in creation, so the message of Christ will reach the furthest ends of the earth, and nothing can stop it. Jesus was asked in Matthew chapter 24 for a sign of the end times. And he said, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Yes, the gospel is spread nearly all over the world. And if we're faithful to the Great Commission, that's the amazing thing. We can play our part in that. But if you have heard the gospel and have not yet come to faith in him, then you cannot sit on the fence. You either reject him or accept him, or rather pray that in his mercy he will accept you. But there's coming a day when every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. C.H. Spurgeon said this, there are brighter days yet to come to us. The strength of Christ as he daily runs the gospel race has not diminished. Indeed, he puts it out yet more and more. And the day shall come when, as the full sunlight makes the perfect day, so shall the full revelation of the gospel to the eyes of all men fill the whole earth with the praises of God. And this should console us, shouldn't it, in this day of small things? Isaac Watts paraphrased Psalm 19, and one of the verses of that paraphrase goes like this, nor shall his spreading gospel rest till through the world his truth has run, till Christ has all the nations blessed that see the light or feel the sun. But you know, I was thinking that sometimes the sun's rays can be harmful and destructive. Well, that reminds us that Jesus is coming in judgment when he comes again. And if you're an unrepentant sinner who has never turned your life over yet to its rightful owner, remember, whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light, then you will need shielding from that judgment. But Psalm 84 says, the Lord is a sun and a shield. He will give grace and glory, and that's the only way to be safe. The only way to be safe on that great day is to trust in Christ. You know, the Bible says the heavens and will pass away with a great noise. But will you be among those that day looking and expecting the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, because you have trusted Christ in this day? You know, this time of year is one of my favourite times of year in terms of weather. With these days of winter sun, I love the sun in winter more than in the summer perhaps, because when it's cold and crisp in the air, by contrast, the warmth of the sun seems warmer and the light of the sun seems brighter. And maybe that's why, because it contrasts with all around being dull and cold and bare. And that is what this psalm has taught us. That there is a contrast here. There is we wretched sinners, yet we who Christ came to save. And there is the Lord Jesus Christ contrasted in all his power and perfection and glory and grace. Consider him this morning. Come to him and hide in him. He can give you gospel light. He can make sense of this dark world to you. But he can give you eternal life, because he'll forgive you when you repent and when you come to him, and he'll assure you of heaven, and he'll give you joy and peace in your heart and life through good times and through bad. And if you know him already this morning, then praise him for what he has done for you and trust in his promises for tomorrow. And may the prayer of all of our hearts be, blessed Jesus, thou Son of righteousness, ever shine thou upon us. May it be so for Jesus' sake. Amen.